So if you haven't yet done so, you can turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. We're wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount here in these next couple weeks. We've been in it for quite a while, and hopefully it's been a good study for you. It's certainly been a great study for me. Today we're in the first five verses of Matthew 7. If we were to take a survey of different demographic groups, different religious demographic groups here in the United States, all with different religious persuasions, and we were just to ask them one question. What comes to your mind when you hear the term sacred cow? I wonder what kind of responses we would get. If you're a Jew or a Muslim, if you're familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures or the Quran, or for that matter, a Christian really familiar with your Old Testament, maybe the first thing you think about with sacred cow is Moses coming down the mountain after meeting with God, being on Mount Sinai, and he comes down and there's Aaron and a bunch of other Israelites who have turned their gold into this sacred cow, this idol of sorts that now they're worshiping during these 40 days when Moses has been gone. And Moses' shock and awe, his horror at seeing Aaron and the Israelites begin to worship this idol. Maybe that's what comes to mind if you heard the term sacred cow. If you're a Hindu living in America, you'd probably think of this large, spiny animal back in India, roaming through the streets of Calcutta or Delhi, with a string of gold and orange marigolds around its neck, placed there by an Indian holy man. And most people are honking at that cow to get out of the street. But there are a few others, though, that are kind of bowing in reverent awe before that cow, clasping their hands together and maybe saying namaste. Literally, the divine in me honors the divine in you. We might be tempted to take pity on these Israelites who are worshiping this sacred cow, or on these Indians who are worshiping this sacred cow. What sacred cows do we have? What sacred cows are there in culture as a whole in the United States, and specifically here in the church? I want to make the argument, though, this morning that a sacred cow is something that we hold on to and try to derive value from, which in itself has no latent ability to grant us any value. We have all kinds of sacred cows in America. But one of the greatest sacred cows, though, that I see, and I think Jesus identifies here in our text, though, this morning, is the need to be right and the need to point others out as wrong. Specifically, it's the sacred cow of judgmentalism and self-righteousness that says, I know I'm right, I know you're wrong, and it's my duty to do everything I can to tell you so in all of my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. This is a sacred cow, self-righteousness and judgmentalism, which those in the church are probably particularly susceptible to because we traffic in truth. We love truth, and that's a good thing. But the danger is that we would grab onto truth so hard, and with it, this self-righteousness, and we would begin to derive value from being right and proving others wrong. I had a friend in seminary who was having a conversation in this pastoral theology class, and she's the worship leader at a predominantly African-American church in Denver. And I remember her saying in the context of this conversation, you know, I would never invite most of these folks in the seminary to speak at our church. My husband and I, my husband is our pastor at the church, we would never invite most of these folks at seminary to come speak in our church. I said, well, why? There's some great speakers and great theologians here. And she said, because most of them believe that just because now they have an extra ounce of knowledge from the Bible, they'd be authorized to come in and rip a hole in everything we do. Maybe you've seen that or experienced that in the church. Part of me heard her and I said, but, you know, isn't there a role for discernment? I mean, there are obviously some methodologies within the church that bring more honor to God. There are some methodologies in the church that are more biblical than other methodologies, so certainly there must be some role for discernment there, right? And quite obviously, there's right and there's wrong, there's good and there's bad. All around us, each and every day, we merely turn on the evening news and we see it all the time. And so, obviously, we need to distinguish between good and bad, between right and wrong, to help protect our kids and help protect ourselves from what is wrong and put ourselves in a place, on a path, toward what is right and good. And so when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, do you feel that tension? Does anyone else in this room feel that tension with me? I feel a certain tension, well, when he says, judge not lest you be judged, because on the one hand, we are called to practice discernment and to judge between good and evil. And on the other hand, we know how painful it is to be judged. This is the distinction that I think Jesus is going to provide for us in these first five verses of Matthew 7. We judge behaviors, never people. We judge behaviors, never people. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You notice here in these five verses that Jesus does judge the 2x4 in my own eye. And he does judge the speck of sawdust in your eye. He says, remove that plank from your eye. Then you can see that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. The truth is, we all have aspects of our behavior, aspects of our character that need to be reformed, right? And so it's really wise for us to remember that old cliche that when you point a finger out to someone else, there's always three or four fingers pointing right back at yourself. That's a good kind of judgment that we all should engage in. That we say to ourselves from time to time, along with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive in me. Lead me in your way, God. Because if we don't judge ourselves and we don't ask God to come judge us, certainly we will not grow. We should judge our behaviors, and that's where our judgment should start, with the plank in our own eye. And as we just heard from Valerie, though, there's this crucial piece, I believe, well, with small groups, hopefully we all have some kind of authentic community that we're in, some kind of loving, intimate community in which we invite some people who really know us and who really love us to come into our lives and challenge us from time to time. And say, you know what? I think there is a speck of sawdust in your eye that's a bit of a blind spot which you need to look at. To lovingly reprove us from time to time. There's certainly a role for that within our spiritual family. Now, the root word for judgment, though, that we get out of this passage in the original language is krino. And it's from krino, though, that we get the English word critic. So you think of a movie critic, though, that separates between good and bad movies. That's where we get the word krino. And the definition of krino is to critique, to separate, to divide, or to rank. That's so helpful for me to remember when I begin to judge some other behavior. Is it really my motive to judge a behavior? And am I being careful even doing that? Or underneath that judgment, is there a bit of a motive in me to feel better about myself by pointing out what's wrong in someone else? Is there a secret motive in my heart that is to separate and divide and rank good, better, and best, bad, worse, and worst between people? And this is exactly what Jesus is warning against here, is this tendency to separate not just between good and bad behaviors, but between good and bad people. Think of a time, if you would, But someone came into your life who you really loved. You gave them permission to come into your life. And they challenged you in a certain area of weakness. Can you think of a time? It probably was very painful. But that challenge was the wound of a friend that hopefully produced growth. And if we don't listen to those challenges, we won't grow. But now think of a time where someone came into your life and harshly judged you. When you really didn't invite them into your life, when you didn't really have an intimate relationship with them, maybe they're in your family or maybe they're a close friend, but they didn't know you closely and they came in and they harshly judged you. What did that do to your soul? I mean, this is more than the wound of a friend. If you're like me, when you've been judged harshly and unfairly, it cuts to the very core of our being. I can think of a time, probably 10 years ago, when someone very close to me, someone I love very much in my family, severely and harshly judged me, unfairly, about something that was really important to me, really central to my life. And can I tell you, it's taken me 8 or 9 of the last 10 years to get over that. 8 or 9 years to fully reconcile with this person, to fully trust this. Even today, I'm not sure if I fully trust this person because it cuts so deep. And I unfortunately know that I've done the same thing to others. This is why Jesus is so emphatic in this passage and other passages throughout the Bible. Judge not, or you will be judged by God. Because when you're judging, you're defaming the image of God in another person. The Bible is emphatic about us not judging other people, but rather leaving all judgment to God. The Bible says this real repeatedly. There's this vertical reality about judgmentalism, that God will judge us for being judgmental. But there's also this horizontal reality about judgmentalism that Jesus speaks about in verse 2. With the same measure you give, that measure will be brought back to you. It's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. And he's speaking about relationships between people. When he says the measure you use will be measured back to you, God's measure is not the same as our measure. He's not talking about God's measure. He's talking about us. And he's saying, if the measure we use toward others is judgmentalism, others will just naturally come back to us and judge us. If the measure we use toward others is gossip, gossip self-perpetuates. And all of a sudden you'll see that if you're a gossiping person, people will be gossiping about you. Or the reverse, if you're an encouraging person, all of a sudden people will be encouraging you. If you're a loving person who just spouts out blessing to other people, people also will be blessing you because the measure you use shall be measured back to you. Here's something very simple about relationships that I learned from Jesus in the Gospels. As we see him walking through Israel and Palestine, I mean, his compassion toward people who rejected was profound. You think of this woman who came to Jesus, who touched the hem of his garment after she had been bleeding for 12 years. I don't mean to be graphic, but she had a fistula. And what that means is she had the smell of blood around her, decaying blood around her all the time. And as she walked through Jerusalem, she was bleeding all the time. Now, in a context where Jews believed touching blood or getting near to blood made you unclean, do you think she encountered judgmentalism from time to time? Every day, people saw her and they ran the other way. But what does Jesus do when she comes to him and she touches him? Do you remember what he says? He says, "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well." He looks her in the eyes and he touches her and he has compassion in his eyes. Go in peace. I'm not going to judge you. I love you. Go in peace. The thing that I learned from Jesus that is so simple about relationships is that if people sense that you don't like them, if people sense that you don't accept them, if people sense that you're somehow evaluating them when you're in their presence, they will have nothing to do with you. Isn't it the case that when we encounter judgmentalism, we run as fast as we can? Right? When you feel like someone is judging you harshly and unfairly, don't you run from that person? But the reverse is true as well. If you're known as a person who pronounces blessing to those around you, who simply opens your heart to people regardless of their behaviors, regardless of their past failures, regardless of how disgusting they may seem to you, you simply open your hearts to them. Do you know that they'll tolerate any foibles that you have as well? And then they'll listen to you. If we accept rather than judge, we always open up an opportunity for the gospel. People always will eventually listen to us if the fragrance they get from us is love. That's the first thing I get out of this passage here, that the only conclusion we can rightly make about another person is this: she has unsurpassable worth because she's made in the image and likeness of God, and as we just celebrated, Jesus came to die for her. That's the only evaluation we can make. Such that Billy Graham regularly said, we all find equal footing at the ground, at the foot of the cross. There's level ground at the foot of the cross, so we don't judge people. We will have to discern between behaviors, but we never judge people. Second, a good principle when it comes to this issue of judgmentalism is to regularly ask ourselves, is this a hill for me to die on? You know what I mean by that? Is this something that is so important, though, that I should die for? We really want to get in the habit of distinguishing between primary spiritual, theological, and moral issues, which we should hold in our hand like this, tightly, and secondary theological and moral issues, which we should hold more like this. We may have convictions about them, but we say, you know what, I could be wrong about this. I'm not going to hold this one here as much or as closely as I hold these other theological convictions, these other moral convictions. This, by the way, is what the Apostle Paul did. We see this numerous times when he's starting up new churches. Turn over with me to Romans 14 and we'll see one. Paul repeatedly had to deal with gray moral or theological issues when he was starting up the new churches throughout the Roman Empire. There's two issues that he deals with here in Romans 14 and Romans 15. We'll just read a few verses of Romans 14 starting at 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meats eats to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God as well. Now what's going on in this passage? This may seem totally irrelevant to us in 21st century. But what's going on in this passage is very, very serious. You have these Jewish believers in the Church of Rome, and then you have these Gentile believers, that is, believers from all these other nations who have come together in the church in Rome, and there are these disputes that have broken out, well, within the church in Rome about which day is most holy. For the Jews, which day was most holy? For the new Hellenized Greek and Roman Christians, which day was most holy? Now they're together in one church. They're together in one spiritual community. For the Jews, there were lots of foods that they were to abstain from. For the Romans and the Greeks, there weren't any foods to abstain from. Paul goes on in the rest of Romans 14, the first part of Romans 15, to say there is no food that's unclean. In fact, the stronger view is to believe that there's no food there that's unclean. But then he goes on to say, except the one who believes that he must keep kosher. And likewise, except the one who believes that he must worship on Saturday. Bring her alongside. Bring him alongside. He concludes the whole matter in verse 7 of chapter 15. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now again, this may not seem that relevant to us, but my friends, this issue of how Jews would welcome people far from the nations into their spiritual community was the greatest issue the Jewish followers of Christ had to deal with in the first century. It was the most divisive issue that they faced. Are we really to worship with our Gentile neighbors, our Gentile brothers and sisters? They were trying to work out, what does this new covenant mean in which Christ has torn down the walls of separation between Jews and the nations? Are we really to worship each other? I mean, not worship each other. Are we really to worship with one another as opposed to forming separate groups, separate entities, and judging one another? Paul says, accept one another in order to bring praise to God. I could see him saying in our own 21st century context, some of you believe in a young earth, 6-day literal creation. Others of you believe in an old earth in which the days of creation are these ages. By the way, the Hebrew word yom allows for either interpretation. It's so interesting to hear the different sides of that argument, for example. Even here this last week, I read an article about it, where different sides of that argument within the same convention are lobbing missiles at each other, seeking to destroy each other over this issue when they both agree on the fundamental issue of the authority of the Word of God. Or in some churches, the issue seems to be hymns versus praise choruses. I'm so thankful that's not the issue here at Calvary. I am so thankful that won't be the issue here at Calvary. But there are some churches where there's this monstrous disagreement over what kind of music we should sing on Sunday morning. And what Paul would say is, bring along the brother or sister who believes in hymns and don't call them old-fashioned. Bring along the person who believes in a young earth and don't call him primitive. Bring along the person who believes in an old earth and don't say he's sacrificing the authority of the Bible. Try to understand his interpretation. Or on some of these issues that some churches have to deal with, and again, I'm so grateful we don't have to deal with these churches. I'm sure we never have to deal with these issues. Disagreements over parenting philosophies. Disagreements over how I should best disciple my kids by where I put them in school, be it a private school, a home school, or a public school. Can you take alongside your brother and sister? Can you agree to disagree? This is what the Apostle Paul does in this passage, and in many others like it. Disagree agreeably in order to bring praise to God. I love the way John Bunyan put it in his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. He said, I would be, as I hope I am, a Christian. But for those factious titles of Anabaptist, Independent, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, and the like, I conclude that they come neither from Jerusalem nor from Antioch, but from hell or Babylon. This is one of the great sayings, one of the great mantras of the Evangelical Free Church of America, the denominational body that we're a part of. From its inception, the Evangelical Free Church has said, you know what? We're not going to divide on a bunch of secondary issues. But rather, as Augustine put it, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things, remember it? Charity. We should all be able to say that. We should all think that on a regular basis. In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. Emphasize the center. Keep first things first. And to be sure, there is a center. There are some first things. There are some hills that we should die on, like the authority of the Bible. like salvation through grace, by grace through faith alone, like the cross of Christ, like the commitment of the church to pursue moral excellence. Those are hills that we should die on. But there are a whole bunch of other issues that we should say, this is my conviction, and you know what, I could be wrong. And I accept you as my brother and sister, even if you disagree with me on this area of conviction. In non-essentials liberty, in all things, love. In all things, charity. Which leads us to our third point. Leaving judgment to God leaves us to love. Again, Christians traffic in truth, and so we're susceptible to really grab on to truth and then to feel self-righteous about the truths that we have and judgmental about what others have. But Jesus says in verse 4 of Matthew 7, there's a special word for us when we do that. Do you see it? Hypocrite. He says that about me sometimes. He says that about you sometimes. Jesus used the term hypocrite in the Sermon on the Mount for two different reasons. The first reason he used the word hypocrite is to describe someone who does the right thing for the wrong reasons. So someone who prays in order to show other people how holy she is. Someone who fasts in order to show other people how ascetic she is. A man who gives in order to get praise from others for how generous he is. And in this case, someone who goes for what is right in order to show others that they're right. And in order to show others that they're wrong. Doing the right thing, going after truth, going after the right answer to a difficult question, but for the wrong reason. Here's the second reason he would call us hypocrites when we judge others and glom on to self-righteousness as a sacred cow. It's because we are actors on stage. A hypocrite was an actor. That was the name for an actor on stage in the theater. We're actors on stage playing a part that was never meant for us. We're playing the part of God in the grand design, judging other people when we've never been given the role to judge anyone. Can you say amen that we've never been given the role to judge anyone? I am so grateful that I don't have to judge other people. It's so liberating for us to know that we can turn from judgment to love for other people. You look up at this verse on the screen. This will be the last one, but before we close here in a moment. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man or mere woman, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Let's read the fourth verse here in Romans 2 together. This verse is just amazing. Would you read it out loud with me? Or do you show contempt? Isn't that amazing? Our proclivity when we judge is to rank others below us. God's desire is that any judgment he would give would be to show patience, kindness, and love that leads to repentance. His judgment is always right. It's always just. But his purpose in ever judging is to bring about repentance out of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. This is what makes us such lousy judges. That's not our inclination. Our inclination is judge so we can feel a little bit better about ourselves and to make other people feel a little bit worse. We're hypocrites when we take this place in the grand design of the universe, which we were never meant to occupy and which we almost never do well. This, as an aside, is one of the reasons, though, that we know there's something desperately wrong with the human condition. We all love to glom onto this power that's not ours. We feel good about ourselves when we take a little bit of this power that comes from God and we judge those around us. It's one of the reasons that we know we need the cross. And every one of us do this, which is another one of the reasons that we always come back to the communion table to remind us that God would forgive us even when we fail in this area. Do you notice that when you go to the mall or you go on a hike or maybe you turn on the television, especially when you turn on the television, there are all kinds of voices, both in your head, and then also coming from the screen, telling you, ugly, stupid, smart, too big, too little, too tall, too short, liberal, conservative. I mean, this idea that our culture feeds us all the time, that we're constantly to divide people, and that we have this proclivity to do all the time, to constantly divide people, it keeps us from doing the thing that we've been forgiven to do, namely, love others and proclaim the patience and the tolerance and the mercy of God that might lead to repentance. Judgmentalism is such a severe sin because it prevents us from doing what God has made us to do. Be conduits of the love of God to those who are around us. Maybe you've experienced some kind of liberty from this area of sin, and so you know how freeing it is not to have to judge others, but instead to be able to turn from judgment of others to love. You know how freeing that is? Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 10. When he sent his disciples out on their very first mission, in Luke 10, verse 6, he says, the first thing that you're to do when you go into others' homes is this. Pronounce peace. Pronounce blessing. My friends, what if we did that? What if we as a church community here at Calvary Bible in Erie led the way in pronouncing peace and blessing toward those around us? For sure, we're going to have to practice discernment. For sure, we're going to have to at times even judge between right and wrong and protect our children. And we're going to ask others in our community to judge us. That's where judgment should happen. The plank in our own eye, the oak tree in my own eye. That's where judgment should happen. But what if we as a church community led the way in saying, peace to you in my neighborhood? We very seriously went throughout our neighborhood 2 or 3 times a year and found a way to pronounce peace to all of our neighbors. I do not intend to ruffle any feathers here, but what if we said, you know, the Bible seems to really care about immigrants. And there are a lot of immigrants in America who really feel marginalized right now. What if we went out of our way, aside from all the legal issues, just to say, my number one priority with those people is to pronounce blessing. Would that make a difference to those people? I don't know about you, but Susie and I have lots of Hispanic friends, and they are so fearful. We should be ones who are pronouncing peace and blessing to them. What if we were the one group of people who said, you know what, I'm not going to get into the fear-mongering and Islamophobia, but instead I'm going to get into loving Muslims around me? What if kids in our schools said, you know what, there's a bunch of Gothic kids at school, and they don't belong anywhere. But there's one place. There's one group of people. I mean, we got kids with disabilities in this congregation. I had a disability growing up. I mean, what if you go out of your way for those kids? You say, there's one group of people where you can come and be accepted. That's what this world is dying for. And it's right for them to be angry at the church for not providing it. Because the church should be the refuge for peace and love and hope, for people who are peering outside say, please, would you show me something? Please, would you show me some love? Because Christ came for them. Muslims, immigrants, goths, homosexuals, whatever. He came for them as well. And they are not... My friends, what the gospel tells us is that no one is beyond the love of God. The arm of the Lord is never too short. If we turn from judgment to the love of God, this community can make an exponential difference in the neighborhoods around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. I love you, Jesus, that people loved me when I deserved to be judged. Thank you, Jesus, that you sent people into my life when I felt rejected. And when I was a mess and doing all kinds of stupid things. And you still love me. And you sent your church to love me. And I know there are hundreds of people in this room that have that same story. We thank you, Lord, that there are no limits, there are no boundaries to your love. May we be conduits of your blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.